Well, one of my favorite novels of all time is Victor Hugo's classic Les Misérables. And it opens with, I mean, if you feel like the book's too thick to enjoy, just read the opening chapters. It starts with this wonderful portrait of a godly man, the Bishop of Guisnes. And this bishop is promoted to a high position where he can draw a large salary of 15,000 francs a year. It's kind of a coveted spot that all the people in the clergy wanted. But what he does is he only spends 1,000 of it on his own expenses, and the rest he gives away to the poor. And he meets the needs of those people in his diocese, and he looks after them, and he becomes known as just a genuine believer who reaches out to the needs of others. But he has this one indulgence. Almost everything that he gets, he gives away. He lives with his two spinster sisters, and he provides for them entirely as well. But the one thing that he still has is a set of silverware and two silver candlesticks that are very valuable, 600 francs each, and he has these, and he feels kind of guilty about it because he should really sell it and give that money to the poor, but it was an inheritance of his, and it's very precious to him. And so every night, as poor as they are, they eat with fine silverware. Well, the one day, the convict Jean Valjean has escaped from prison, and he shows up at the bishop's door. No one else will have him because he's this, clearly a convict, and nobody knows him, and nobody wants him, and so he ends up at the bishop's door. That's where people say to go, and the bishop welcomes him in, makes him a meal, offers to accommodate him for the night, helps clean him up, and of course, they serve the meal with the silverware. And the sisters are like, "Are you nuts? He's going to steal our silverware. You can't have a thief over for dinner and show them the silverware." And the bishop says, "No, we need to treat him with respect and dignity and have faith in the goodness of mankind." And so he serves him with the silverware. And of course, that night, Jean Valjean wakes up and steals the silverware and absconds with it. The police capture him, bring him back to the bishop, and tell the bishop, "We caught him with your silverware, and his story is that you gave it to him, and that it's a gift. And so here you go. What do you have to say for yourself, Jean Valjean," in front of the bishop? And Jean Valjean knows that, he's got no leg to stand on. They're obviously going to believe the bishop. The bishop's going to tell the truth. But instead, the bishop says, "Ah, there you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? Do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man." And then he goes and he gets the candlesticks and he gives that to him as well in front of the police. Well, the police are astonished. Valjean is astonished. He leaves there with the silverware and the candlesticks with this investment that this bishop made that you will become an honest man. Well, what happens next is that he's sitting down just thinking about what has happened to him and just trying to process this, trying to contemplate this. And there's a little boy who's playing with a coin. And he drops the coin, and the coin rolls all the way and lands right in front of Jean Valjean, and he puts his foot on it. And the boy comes and asks for his coin, and he just ignores him and shoos him away, and he steals the coin. And for the rest of the novel, the whole story is about, can a person change? Can a person who is clearly wicked and done wicked things change? And what is it that changes the person? I'm not going to spoil it for you. It's a beautiful story. Don't watch the movie or the play. It's got nothing to do with the book. Read the book. Take a couple of years if you need to. It's very well written. But we're going to learn about the same lesson that Jean Valjean learned throughout the novel about wasting grace. So turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to talk about the same theme. Can a sinner become a truly new creature? Or will he forget what has happened to him? Will he forget the grace that has come to him and go back to his old ways? Now, you remember where we find ourselves in Deuteronomy 8. We looked at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and we applied that, and we saw that the Ten Commandments are about protecting the rights of your neighbor and protecting God's rights. But it's kind of God's Bill of Rights, not yours. Then we had a look at the Great Shema, the chapter 6, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And we applied that. And then last week we looked in chapter 7 at worldliness and how worldliness creeps in, crept into Israel. And the purpose of the law was to separate Israel and keep them apart from the rest of the nation so they wouldn't become like them. They wouldn't intermarry with them. They wouldn't adopt their false religion. And in the same way, that principle is still in the New Testament, isn't it? That God wants the church to be to be pure and to be holy and to be set apart and to live differently so that people can see the effect that the gospel has in our lives. Okay, so that's kind of where we find ourselves here. Moses is still preaching these sermons as he's going into, as the nation is about to enter into the promised land, to reiterate to them the law that God has delivered to them. And this chapter is very much about reminding them of God's grace. That what they have now, they didn't deserve. That they were stuck in Egypt as slaves, and now they're going to move into an inheritance that they didn't earn, that was given to them by God. And that simply remembering that grace is going to help them to not waste it. And so we're going to look at three ways to avoid wasting grace. Very simply, to be appreciative of provision, to be alert to pride, and to be aware or beware of perishing. If you just keep your mind around those things, you will not waste the grace God has given you in your life. So firstly, let's look at the point one, be appreciative of provision. Let me read the first 10 verses. Deuteronomy 8:1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, Yahweh your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For Yahweh your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and of fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land he has given you. Stop right there. You can see the next verse starts with take care. Well, we'll get to be alert to pride, but first, be appreciative of provision. God's grace to Israel was abundant. It was supernatural. And this sermon here starts with this catalog of all of God's goodness in the lives of these Israelites. As the nation comes to the border, you can kind of picture kids with their nose up against the screen of a candy store. And he says, now when you go in there, I want you to remember what God has done for you. He's given you this abundance. You're going to go there and there's going to be wheat and there's going to be barley and there's going to be vines and there's going to be olive trees and there's going to be water. It's well irrigated. It's a fertile land. It's rich with minerals. You're going to be able to make tools out of iron and copper, and you are going to be the envy of all the other nations. But just remember, you didn't earn this. This was God's grace. Grace is a free gift, an unmerited favor of God. And let me just remind you of the last 40 years as you are wandering around. Did it ever occur to you that in 40 years, none of you sprained an ankle? Isn't that interesting? None of your feet swelled after a whole day of walking? That's not natural. You didn't get blisters. Your shoes, and in a different text, it actually tells us their shoes never wore out. Here it says your clothes never wore out. God was supernaturally sustaining his people. You didn't even have food, but I rained food from heaven. I gave you water from a rock. Just remember that you have grown up eating out of the hand of God. And what a privilege that is. So be appreciative of that provision, and that will help you to not waste the grace that God has given you. Everything that you got, even the discipline that you got from the Lord, was because of his love for you and his grace. Now the Israelites went from being slaves to being nomads to suddenly moving into the fanciest neighborhood in town. And it was all done for free. Free houses. Imagine that. You came to town, you get a free house, you get a free investment portfolio. You know, you get your crops and your herds and everything's fine. You land in an area with free fields and free vineyards. And everywhere you dig, there's a mineral that you can sell and make money. And this is a good way for you to avoid wasting grace, is to be appreciative. Make a catalog of the things God's already done for you. Remind yourself of all the things that you have now, from the very place in which you were born. If you were born simply in a different country, the very time that you were born, if you were born in simply in a different era, how your life would be different. Every time you flush the toilet, you should just thank God that you live in a time period where you can just flush that stuff away. Every time you flip on a light switch, praise God that I live in the part of the world where that works. Louisa used to live there too, but South Africa is no longer a place where the light switch always works, right? You do load shedding. Just be grateful that you live in a place of such comfort. Don't feel guilty about it. Be appreciative of it. It's not your fault you were born where you were born, that you have the things that you have, but it was God's grace in your life, so at least start by acknowledging that. Can you imagine what our country would be like if no one in the country felt entitled to anything? If everyone in the country felt like that what they have, no matter how little or how much it is, it was undeserved. Can you imagine living in that society? That's what Moses is saying to the Israelites. Every single person crossing the Jordan into the promised land is going to get something they didn't deserve. I want you to remember that. Remember God's provision. Colossians 3:15, because you would think, remember, as we're going through the Old Testament, when you see something, a law to the Israelites, it's not directly made to us, but if it's based on an eternal principle that God is good, that God blesses his people and gives grace and wants his people to be appreciative of that grace, you would what? Expect to see it in the New Testament. I want that phrase to be drilled into you by the end of the series. If something is built on a timeless principle of God in the Old Testament, you would expect to see it in the New Testament if it's still binding on us. And of course you do. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You have peace with God because of what Jesus did, not because of what you did. That's your grace. You have this peace in your hearts because you were called into a body, not because you have this amazing ability to suss out a good deal and pick the right God. And you need to be thankful. Be thankful that you have the peace of Christ in your heart. That's Colossians 3:15. James 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. No shifting shadow. So every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from your Father. Will and I have a friend. Have you ever seen Jack's fishing rod? Jack Hughes makes his own fishing rods. Some of you know him. He's preached here before. He makes his own everything. But one of the things he makes is his own fishing rod, and he has this verse reference engraved on his fishing rod. So every time he pulls out a fish, he's reminded that every good and perfect gift comes from above. I like that. Everything that you reel in, even though it's by your ingenuity, even though it's by the sweat of your brow, you need to recognize that that is a fish that God put on that hook for you. That God has given you what you have. Thomas Watson, you know, once I was thinking about Jack Hughes, I thought of Thomas Watson. It's his favorite Puritan. He's written books about him. And Thomas Watson wrote this: an unthankful person is a monster in nature. A paradox in Christianity. He is the scorn of heaven and the plague of earth. An ungrateful man never does well except in one thing, and that is when he dies. Wow, tell me what you really think, Watson. He's saying an unthankful person is a monster in nature. And in Christian, he's a paradox. You can't have a Christian who's unthankful. Those two don't go together very well. An ungrateful man never does anything well except dying, because then he's gone. And don't you feel that way sometimes? You meet these people and all they ever do is complain. How are you doing? And you complain about everything and you never see the grace in your life. Don't be one of those people. No matter how bad things are going, and sometimes, let's face it, things go badly for us. Health issues, emotional distress, despair, relationship tension, betrayal, lack of resources, danger. I mean, bad things happen. There are Christians in the Ukraine at the moment, and bad things are happening to them. But no matter what bad thing is happening, there's always something in there to remember of God's goodness and His grace in your life. Always. Christians, like all people, have much to be thankful for. It's just that we know whom to thank. And so we should always be pouring forth our thanks. A Christian who isn't thankful is a paradox. In fact, a Christian who isn't thankful is an oxymoron. An unthankful Christian. Oxymoron. Something, two things that contradict each other. We must think of everything. And there's nothing too small in your life. One of my kids, when he was 2.5 years old, if I say his name, I have to pay him for the illustration. When he was 2.5 years old, he was just learning to speak, and we would say prayers, family prayers with him. And when it was his time to pray, we would say, pray to God, and he would start praising God, thanking God for just a list of things that you actually had to cut him off. And it was like the cutest things, for my foodies, and for my brim brim, and for the woof woof. And I mean, like, he didn't have vocab, but he had thanks in his heart. The woof woof is the dog, the brim brim was a little motorbike that he rode, foodies is what we fed him. And just like this catalog, and it was just so sweet and precious to see, here's a kid that's learning from a young age to thank God for what he has and just to be grateful for what he has. So that's be appreciative of the provision of the past. Secondly, you need to be alert to the pitfall of pride. If you don't want to waste the grace that God has given you, one is to recognize it and thank Him for it and be appreciative of it and constantly pour out praise for every little thing in your life. And then the second thing you need to do so that you don't waste this grace is to be alert to pride, and that pride might come into your life. Look at verse 11. This is what he says. Take care, lest you forget that Yahweh your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you will forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and fiery wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who led you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is today. Proverbs tells us that pride comes before a fall, and with grace there comes this pitfall of pride. By the very definition of grace, you're getting something that's good for you, that elevates you in some way, that you now have possession of, something that hopefully, point one, you recognize is from the Lord and you're appreciative of it, whether it's your education or the family you were born into, or the success of your business, or your health, or whatever it is that you have something that's nice to have. And so the second way to not waste grace, first way is to appreciate it, that it's coming from the Lord, and not forget that. The second way is don't start thinking that you earned it, that you deserve it, that it's because of you that you have it. Because then you're going to waste this wonderful relationship with the Lord you could have in thanking Him for it. This is the passage, this is the exact passage I would preach if I was ever invited to preach at, I don't know, Davos Economic Forum, where the wealthiest people in the world get together. Or if I ever get invited to be the keynote speaker of Warren Buffett's Berkshire Hathaway convention. in Omaha, where all the richest people in the world go. And they say, yeah, we're going to hear from Clint Archer. What do you have to tell us from the Word of God? Yeah, I mean, this is never going to happen, but I have fantasies too, okay? And this is the text I return to. Beware, lest you say, by my power, I've got this well. When it is Yahweh, your God, who gives you the power to make wealth. Don't fall into that pitfall of pride. Now, I know if you've studied and you've made money because you have a good degree from a good school and you work hard at it, there's going to be that temptation of knowing, well, I pulled a lot of all-nighters to get my assignments in on time. And I spent a lot of weekends putting in the extra time and clerking for this judge or getting those folders for this person or spending extra time in the library, whatever it is. I worked hard. That's why I got those grades. That's why I got that internship. That's why I got that job. That's why I was promoted to junior vice president and then president. And that's why I have what I have. Because I've been working hard. I've been working harder than anyone else. I'm smarter than anyone else. I mean, you might not articulate it that way, but if you ever think that you have what you have because you've earned it, you've missed the whole point of why you have what you have. Let me ask you this. Would you have been able to put in those extra hours, get those good grades on those assignments, get that internship, they got you the promotion, they got you the job, if you weren't allowed to breathe during that time? Because God gives you your every breath. So let's just start off with, you have the breath in your body because God gives it to you. You have the health that you have. There are people that are smarter than you, but have been affected by some disease and are unable to go to the school that you have. There's some people that are born in a country and couldn't get a visa to go to the school that you have. There's some people that are born to a family that couldn't afford to send them to the school to get into the college. So whatever it is, there's always going to be a reason why you have what you have that's not because of you, it's because of God. And start with your breath. You know, my wife used to be a waitress in a fancy part of LA in a fancy restaurant, and so famous actors and athletes and influencers would come into the restaurant, and she would talk about how some of them were just so entitled. You know, it's like they acted as if the chef went to school just so that he could customize their salad. That the whole restaurant existed on the off chance that they might one day come in, and everyone ought to drop what they're doing and give them what they want. And then some of those people, these wealthy, well-known people, were in fact terrible tippers too. As if after all of that, you've done nothing for me. I deserve this. It's shocking. It's a monster of nature. And verse 18 says, you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. Let me read for you a little portion of Daniel chapter 4. This is such a great picture of somebody who kind of forgets where he came from and then gets what he deserves. It's Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he's standing there on this giant wall around the city, and he's looking at this empire, and he's the top dog, you know, and he says in Daniel 4:29, you know, after a year, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And if you think that's a little over the top, I mean, nobody actually speaks like that. Listen, I've heard people talk like that. You go to someone's house and they're like, let me show you this house. Look at this house. You know, I built this house. I made this house look this way. By the power of my might and for my majesty, look at my TV set. You know, whatever it is. Let me show off my stuff. Let me show you this car I got. Me, by the power of my might and majesty, drive this car. I mean, I know they don't actually say that, but that's what I hear when they speak. I do that too. I know. But I just love this. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. in seven periods of time, that 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And right then, the king gets this mental illness that causes him to think that he's an animal. And he goes and lives in the field and literally eats grass. And his hair grows like eagle's feathers, it says. And he's just, they can't make him not king. He's still the king. But imagine the diplomat shows up from another land and says, you know, I'm the Syrian diplomat wants to see King Nebuchadnezzar and give him this gift. And they're like, he's a little busy eating grass right now. Can I take that for you? We're not sure how long this is going to last, but he's a little, you know, him and the cows are having a tea party or something. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. And you know what? This is what it means when the Bible says pride comes before a fall. When you elevate yourself, you are asking God to de-elevate you, just to put you back in your place. That's what you're inviting him to do. That's why Jesus said that if you exalt yourself, you will be what? Humbled. And if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. You always want to enter God's presence low down so that he lifts you up, not high and mighty so that he has to cut you down, like Nebuchadnezzar. Unfortunately, Christians can get sucked into this trap too. You become spiritually proud. You've been well taught. You know your doctrine. And so as we heard this morning, we learned about that, right? This brotherly love. One of the ways that you show love is by just being humble about what you've been given. And Paul actually rebuked the Corinthians, a verse I didn't read this morning in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What is it that you have that you weren't given? And yet you're boasting as if you generated these things that you have. You see, the Christian worldview is that everything we have is something we've been given. So remember, everything that you have is from God. You don't deserve it. He can take it away at any time. So beware, be alert to the pitfall of pride. And then thirdly, you need to be attentive to the potential of perishing. Just be attentive. Be aware of it. Be aware of perishing. Because if you've been given grace by God, and you remember that it's from him, that's one way to not waste it, is that you're appreciative. You're alert to not think that you've earned it. Because that robs him of glory. But the other thing is just beware that perishing is still available as an option for you. Verse 19, if you forget Yahweh your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish like the nations that Yahweh made to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of Yahweh your God. And I mean, he just drops the mic after that. You know, just be careful. Remember that the Israelites were in a covenant relationship with God. God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes in Egypt have come out of Egypt. That group, God made a covenant with them. And then Moses brought them the law. This is the second time he's reminding them of the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. And the law was, if you keep these rules, I will bless you. If you break these commandments, I will curse you. It's a conditional covenant. The covenant with Abraham, that you're going to have a son, that you're going to have descendants, that from him the whole world will be blessed through the Messiah to come. That was an unconditional covenant, and that can never be undone. But the Mosaic covenant was very conditional. The whole point of it was to say, if you obey me and live like my people and are holy and are separate from the nations, I will bless you and the nations will see and they will come to you so that you can introduce them to me. If you are worshiping other idols, obviously I can't bless you then. Because then the whole plan derails. If you are worshiping idols and I bless you, the other nations are going to think that they need to worship those idols. So if you worship other idols, I am going to curse you. So badly that the other nations will know that the real God is upset with you worshiping those false gods. And so that you will repent. And then God always reminds him, I will make you repent. I will never cast you out entirely. You will always come back in the end. But that's what's going on here. There's a solemn reminder that God has been so good to you and He's given you all these things, and so you need to be appreciative of them so you don't waste that grace. You need to be alert to the pride that you think that you've done it so you don't waste the grace. And also remember, you can lose it all in a second. So don't turn your back on God and don't disobey Him. Now remember, this is the Old Testament covenant. When Jesus came, He fulfilled this law of Moses. That's what the whole New Testament, all those letters, the Galatians and Hebrews are unpacking, and the councils that they had in Acts, they're unpacking this idea of like, how does this work now that Jesus has fulfilled this? Do we still have to be Jewish? Can we now eat bacon? You know, they were confused about what they could eat and how they could dress and what they could do because Israel was a different entity. So there's a slight difference here. It's not that if you disobey God, He's going to curse you. That doesn't happen in the New Testament anymore. But the principle here is that when you are pleasing God, things are going to go well with you. And when you are displeasing God, you're stepping outside of the realm of protection that comes from obedience. And so one of the ways that you can avoid wasting grace is to regularly meditate on the consequences of your sins. Regularly meditate on what the consequences would be if you sinned. You see, people always think about the pleasure that the sin will bring them. They don't think about the displeasure of God and the discomfort and the consequence that comes. A great example of this in Proverbs 5 is, you know, you hear of men having affairs and committing adultery, and women too, but in Proverbs 5 it's addressed to men. And the Proverbs 5 is written from the wisdom of a father speaking to his son, trying to prepare him for going off to college, basically. And he says this, Proverbs 5:1, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the highway to hell, the path to Sheol." Verse 22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray." So dad is telling son, when you go off to college, the forbidden woman, you know, the one you're not married to, it's not like you're going to fall in love with the worst specimen of the race. She's going to be attractive. Her lips are going to drip with honey. Her speech is going to be smooth as oil. You're going to want that, but you're only focusing on the bait. You need to be focusing on the hook. You know, fish don't, I mean, I'm not an expert fisherman, but since I've been in Mobile, I've learned this. Fish don't bite hooks. They bite bait. If your bait comes off, you don't just throw a hook in there. You got to put new bait on it. Well, Satan doesn't tempt you with hooks. Satan doesn't come to you and say, "I've got a wonderful proposition for you, young man. I want you to go and spend a few minutes of fleeting pleasure, and in exchange, you will lose all of your friends and all of your family. You'll get an STD. You'll get a girl pregnant. You will regret this for the rest of your life. How about that?" No, he doesn't do that. He only gives you the dripping honey and the smooth oil. And in Proverbs we're told, yeah, but there's a hook in there. Meditate on the hook. Meditate on the hook. Thomas Watson again, the Puritan, he says, "Sin is a mere cheat. While it pretends to please us, it beguiles us. Sin does as Yael did. First she brought the milk and butter to Sisera, then she struck the nail through his temple so hard that he died. Sin first courts, then kills. It is first a sly fox, then a devouring lion." I love those pictures. You remember Yael from Judges 4? She's like, "Oh, come, sister, come into my tent. Here's some milk and cookies. Have a nap." Bam! And puts a tent peg through the guy's head. He says, "That's what sin does to you. Oh, come on in. Everything's going to be fine. Here's this pleasure. Here's this comfort. Here's this safety. Bam! 10 peg to the head. That's what you need to be meditating on. It's a sly fox and then it's a devouring lion. As long as you're focusing on the consequences of your sin, that's going to help keep you pure. It's going to help you stay away from sin. And this is a way to not waste grace. Because God gives you things and then you ruin them. And the reason you ruin them is you forget that there's consequence and that there's discipline and that there's ruination. And so Moses says to the Israelites, you're going to come in, you're going to get all this stuff. I want you to remember where you came from. I want you to remember it's all from God. I want you to not think too highly of yourself. Remember, keep yourself humble. And I want you to remember the consequences of forgetting God. So see the hook in your mind and you won't put the bait in your mouth. Well, Jean Valjean, I'm not going to ruin the story for you, but there's this policeman, Javert, that chases him down the whole novel. And Javert believes that human beings cannot change. There's no such thing as a new creature in Christ. And so he doesn't believe that Valjean and all the good that he's doing is genuine, and he's hunting him down to catch him. And so the novel kind of leaves you deciding whether or not Valjean's transformation is genuine or not. And the theme in the book is not really about can criminals change, but can sinners change. And the theme of Les Miserables is that we're all miserable. We're all wretches. We're all worthless. We're all irredeemable. And yet, God can do a work in you that completely transforms you. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Victor Hugo doesn't spell it out well enough, so let me just clarify what he should have said in his book. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life on your behalf. That's why he can fulfill the law of Moses. That's why he can bear the wrath of God for your sins, because he had no sin of his own, and he can die as a substitute for your sin. And as you place your faith in him, turning away from your sin, repenting and embracing him, he grants you the righteousness of God and he makes you a new creation, a new creature in Christ, where you have new desires and new motives and new passions and new abilities to leave sin behind you. And yes, you can become a new creature in Christ, but you can't do it on your own. It is a gift of God. It is grace. And for those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's already happened to you. You already have the grace of God in your life. And what Moses wants you to remember is, don't waste it. Don't waste the grace. Don't think that you've earned your salvation, that you've earned the church you're in, that you've earned the job that you're in, you've earned the good things God's given you. Give him glory. Be appreciative of provision. Be alert to pride and beware of perishing. Let's pray. And dear Father, we are grateful for the reminder from your word that you are so good and that you give us so much. We pray that you would help us to remember that this very week, that the bed that we sleep in, the food that we eat, even this evening, we would truly say thanks for and mean it, because we know that it comes from your hand, that we would never take for granted the many free gifts we get from you day after day after day. And heaven forbid, Lord, that we would ever feel that we've earned it or deserve it. I do pray for anyone here who's not a believer, Lord, that they would turn from their sin, that you would take that hook out of their mouth, that you would grant them the second chance that you've granted all of us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.